2 Kings chapter 18, there were a succession of kings, both in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. As you know, we've talked about that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two different nations, you could say. 10 tribes to the north, called Israel, and the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to the south, called Judah. And you see the providence of God even in that, because that tribe of Judah, especially, was kept intact through all the problems and all of the sins of the people, in spite of the people. That tribe of Judah had to be kept intact, because that's the tribe through which Christ would come, according to the flesh, the kings of Judah. But there were a succession of kings in the northern kingdom of Israel and in the southern kingdom. And it was said of all the kings of the northern kingdom, every one of them in their history. And that lasted from the after Solomon to the time that the Assyrian army conquered the northern kingdom and took them away. Spread them out. And all the kings of the northern kingdom, it was said of this, and this is the way the scripture puts it. It says, they all did evil in the sight of the Lord. Concerning the northern kingdom. Not one king led them in the ways of the Lord. Now, the same was said of most of the kings of the southern kingdom. Most of them. But there were a few of whom it was said this. And look here in chapter 18. Let's read the first 3 verses. Now it came to pass in the 3rd year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, and here's King Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now we're talking about a king in Judah. You know, when we talked about Elijah and Elisha, we're talking about mostly kings in the northern kingdom. But here's a king of Judah, Hezekiah. And it says in verse 2, 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. Now that's not the prophet Zechariah, but that's another one. And it says in verse 3, now notice this, and Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He was a descendant of David. He was of the Judah line. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, one thing that's important when we, and Hezekiah, his name means God is my strength. And so, and that's why I entitled this lesson, Christ is our strength. And we're going to see that as we go down through. But one of the things we need to understand in reading the Old Testament, especially the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah in the Old Testament, is what does it mean that this one did evil in the sight of the Lord and this one did right in the sight of the Lord? What does that mean? Well, we understand pretty much what it means they did evil, because we know that the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. We're all evil by nature in the sense of our relationship with God and our right standing with God. And we understand evil. But basically, what it's talking about, you know, the old covenant, the law of Moses, which was a conditional covenant towards the people of Israel, in which God forbid them to have any idols. God told them to keep up the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, to worship Him in those earthly elements so that they could be, as the book of Hebrews said, sanctified as to the purifying of the flesh, which was a temporal situation. It didn't mean eternal salvation and eternal purifying or anything like that. Now that the priesthood, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the blood of animals, it all typified the way of eternal salvation in Christ. And that's the ultimate purpose of all of it, to show them the impossibility of salvation by their works, by righteousness by their keeping of the law, and to show them that God was going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior, whom He promised years before, and gave that promise to Abraham. And so they were to look to the future for the Messiah to come for salvation eternally, for the forgiveness of sins. But all of those elements of the old covenant that they were to be meticulous to keep and to make sure that it was a pure worship, not contaminated by the works and the wills of men, not contaminated by idolatry, they were to keep that up. So when it says that a king did evil in the sight of the Lord, it means that the king neglected all of that. It means he didn't care about all that. It means that he allowed idolatry to prevail in Israel. And he did not lead the people. You know, the king, the throne of Israel, was to be a type of Christ, the King of Kings. And the king was to recognize that he was a type of Christ. David recognized that. Solomon, for a while, recognized it, and he went awry. I believe he came back, God brought him back in his old age, but you know, we don't need to talk about that today. But that's what the king was to do. He was to recognize that he himself was a type, a picture of the coming King of Kings, and he was to lead the people in the pure worship of God and in obedience to the covenant. That's what he was to do. And whenever they didn't do that, whenever they failed to do that, it was said they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But now when it says that a king did right in the sight of the Lord, that's just the opposite. It wasn't talking about Hezekiah here, verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. This is not saying that Hezekiah was a perfect man, or that Hezekiah was accepted with God based upon his own righteousness by his works. It's simply saying that Hezekiah was a man who did not, according to the king's authority, did not allow idolatry in the land of Judah, the land of Israel. And it says, look at verse 4, it says, he removed the high places. These were high places of idolatry. It says he broke the images and cut down the groves. These were all idolatrous places. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent. Now hold on to that thought, because that's where we're going to go for the, that's going to be the mainstay of this lesson today. But my point is whenever those few kings of the southern kingdom did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, that's what it means. It means the king led them in the worship. And we could give an equivalent today. It's like a pastor, and I'm not saying a pastor's a king or anything like that, but it's like the leadership of the church leading the church in the gospel without any contamination of works, of false doctrine, false idols, or anything like that. Leading the church in the ways of faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and perseverance in the faith. And so Hezekiah was not a perfect man. He was a sinner saved by grace, just like David. And it says here he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Now we know David was not a perfect man. We know that he was a sinner saved by grace. We know that David, as recorded in Scripture, committed some of the most heinous sins, but he knew that his hope was in his surety, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it was David who said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose sins are forgiven, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works." So understand that, first of all, that anytime you read about any of these kings that they were who did right in the sight of the Lord, this is not saying in any shape, form, or fashion that these were perfect men. They were sinners saved by grace. Now let's look at verse 4 here. It says, Hezekiah removed the high places. He broke the images and cut down the groves. And then it says here, and this is important, It says that he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now, you remember that brazen serpent? Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, how the people were complaining and God sent fiery serpents, poison serpents, and they bit the people, and Moses interceded for them. And God told him to make a serpent out of brass and put it up on a pole and set it up there and tell the people that all who look to that serpent of brass shall live. And they did live physically. Now, remember we dealt with that. That's a beautiful picture of Christ, isn't it? Christ, our brazen serpent. Now, you know, you say, well, I don't like the idea of Christ being typified by a serpent. Well, it was Satan who brought in sin into the world through Adam. And that Christ, when he took our sins upon himself, he became cursed for us. He was made a curse for us. And that's what that typifies. Christ is not a devil. He's not a serpent. He was not made a sinner. But he took our debt upon himself and was made a curse. And that's picturing Christ in our place as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And so that serpent of brass, it was still around in Hezekiah's day. Years after it, that it was actually made. And so Hezekiah, he took that brazen serpent that Moses had made. And it says in verse 4, "For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it." Now why were they burning incense to it? Well, they were worshiping. Somebody said, well, they were worshiping the serpent of brass. I don't know that they were worshiping the serpent of brass itself, but here's the point. They thought there was some spiritual power there, some spiritual issue there that caused them to look to that serpent, that piece of brass. And so Hezekiah, he took that. And he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Now you know what Nehushtan means? Nehushtan simply means a piece of brass. And what it was, Hezekiah was showing these people, there's no spiritual power or significance in that piece of brass. It's just a worthless piece of brass. And Hezekiah, he took it. And he had it ground into powder and done away with. Now think about that. See, you know, Hezekiah, I believe the Lord laid this on his mind and his heart. His father, Ahaz, you remember King Ahaz? He was an evil king. He walked in the Bible says in over in the 1 Kings, I believe it is, or 2 Kings, even prior to this, it talks about how Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, how he walked in the ways of the kings of the north. He was an idolater. And he allowed this idolatry. But then Hezekiah, when he took over, and when he was 25 years old, it says, he had such a sense of the evilness and the wickedness of this idolatry. All these high places and all these shrines and all these statues, all the, just like the golden calf, you remember that the Hebrew children made at the foot of Mount Sinai? Idol God. And he destroyed them. He was determined to purge the land of idolatry. And this was one of the most significant acts that he performed. He took this brazen serpent that the people were burning incense to and indicating they were praying there. And it was a significant piece of brass now because it was a picture of Christ. But it was such a beautiful picture of Christ and his power to heal us from the poison of sin and depravity. Remember Christ himself. When speaking to Nicodemus, he referred to this. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John 3 and verses 14 and 15. But like all of us by nature, if left to ourselves, what do we do with these things, you see? If left to our sins, our spiritual death, our depravity, they took... And we'll do this too if God leaves us to ourselves. They took something which God had ordained and had made for his glory, and they turned it into idolatry. And that's the way it is with us by nature. That's what Romans 1 talks about, how, think about this, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says. The creation is a testimony to God's glory. This beautiful creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the earth. But what do? We'll look at verse Romans 1:20. It says that for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so that's us by nature. So here they took this beautiful piece of brass that beautifully described Christ, and they turned it into a piece of idolatry. And so Hezekiah said, now look, there's no spiritual power in this. There's no saving significance in this piece of brass that you're worshiping or worshiping with. It's just a worthless piece of brass. Now, what that brazen serpent pictured, or who that brazen serpent pictured, certainly isn't worthless. That's Christ. And what I say by this is that Hezekiah saw something in that piece of brass that these other people did. He saw Christ in that. He went beyond the type to the antitype, which is Christ. And what it shows us that there's no healing power in these things that men and women worship and go to. You think about all the religious relics and statues and so-called holy places that people think about today. And what's this teaching us? Salvation is by God's grace, and all the blessings and all the benefits of salvation, all the work of the Spirit that brings us to eternal life, they're all in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all based upon His blood, His righteousness alone. There's no saving power. There's no strength in these relics. You know, believers believe, love, and worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what the Scripture says. Not in form, not in rituals, not in visual aids. They reject only in Jesus Christ, or they rejoice only in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. And Christianity is not a religion of superstition. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. You know, people have a lot of superstitions connected with their so-called, quote, Christianity, unquote. Talk about religious days, hallowed places. Oh, if I could just visit the Holy Land. Oh, if I could just get baptized in the Jordan River. Things like that. Religious relics, symbols and signs. Even their ancestors. You know what Paul said, even when he had confidence in his heritage, all of that, and he said, I reject that all for the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, for whom I've suffered loss, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. Sabbath days, Sabbath weeks, all of that. Christ is our Sabbath. He's our rest. We rest in him. He's our mediator. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. It's by his blood that we ourselves are made kings and priests unto God. Our right standing before God is based upon his righteousness imputed to us. Our life that he's given us, spiritual life, comes from him. And we don't bow before men, and we make no pilgrimage to any earthly place for spiritual. I mean, if you want to go visit Israel, that's up to you. That's okay. Take a vacation. But don't do it for any, you, somebody says, well, I'm going to go to Israel because I want, it'll get me closer to God. Closer to God? Well, in Isaiah's day in Israel, did that bring them closer to God? He said, if it weren't for a remnant, a small remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be as far away from God as Sodom and Gomorrah. So think about that. And I thought about this in line with this, what Hezekiah did. And I've got this in your lesson, how the Lord gave us two ordinances, believer's baptism and the Lord's table. And both of those ordinances are beautiful pictures of a believer's relationship with Christ and how Christ, how we're saved by the grace of God in Christ. Believer's baptism. We go down into the water and we come up out of the water testifying our union with Christ who died, was buried, and arose again the third day for our justification. But there's no spiritual power or strength in the waters of baptism. But you know there are churches who preach that it is, who call themselves Christian. The idolatrous practice of baptizing infants. The Catholic Church, the false Catholic Church, taught or and still teaches that cleanses those babies of original sin. It does no such thing. All that is, I'll tell you what it does for those babies. It gets them wet. That's all it does. And there are churches who teach that in the water, in the literal physical water of baptism, that God actually applies the blood of Christ there. Therefore, if you don't get baptized, that blood's not applied. There's no application of the blood of Christ in those waters. The application of the blood of Christ came legally as Christ died on that cross in our place as our surety, substitute, and redeemer. His righteousness imputed to us. And it comes to us spiritually when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and brings us to Christ by God-given faith. And so taking something like that, and then think about the Lord's Supper. We take unleavened bread and wine because it doesn't spoil. And that pictures the beautiful body of Christ, the body that He sacrificed on the cross to put away our sins, and His death in the blood, which satisfied the justice of God. Now that's another one. You know, the Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, if I can get it out. Talking about how that wafer actually turns into the body of Christ and that wine turns into the blood of Christ. Well, that's idolatry. There is no spiritual strength or power or significance in just the wafer and the wine. It's all in Christ and His blood, you see. And that's, you know, I thought about this too. You know, people will make pilgrimages to the Holy Land, they call it. The Holy Land. And they want to find the tomb of Christ. Well, you know what? It's an empty tomb. There's nothing there. He's not there. He's risen. And if you could find the tomb, I doubt that you can find it. But if you could find it, there's no spiritual strength or significance there. They used to come back in the old days. They talk about how they got a piece of the cross. Well, if you could actually find the whole cross, you know what you have there? A worthless piece of wood. And you know, there are some people who would cringe for me even saying something like that. That's how duped they are. First of all, you can't find any of that wood. It's all gone. It's like this. Hezekiah had this ground into powder. I think he cast it into the waters or something like that. But, you know, Paul said this. He said in Galatians 6:14, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't have a piece of the cross. The cross wasn't a piece of wood to him. It wasn't a superstition to him. It was the power and the strength of God in the person and work of Christ to put away his sins and to establish the only righteousness upon which God could justify the ungodly and from which God gives life to dead sinners. That's what we're about. It's not about religious relics and pictures of Jesus. You know, people talk about, we've got a picture of Jesus, and they think, there are no pictures of Jesus. You know what I'm talking about, photographs or paintings. There are pictures and types in the Old Testament, but nobody knows what he looked like. And God would have it that way. God knows the frame of sinful men and women. He knows our tendency to take things like that. Just like they're trying to find the cup of Christ. You know, what do they call that? The Holy Grail. And if they found it, people would worship it. You know how they'd do. They'd flock to it. They'd bring the sick and the ill to it and touch it, touch it. And they'll go back and they'll use passages of scripture like the woman with the issue of blood who said, oh, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. There was no power in the hem of his garment. There was power in the God man who wore that garment. That's not teaching that the Shroud of Turin, that's what I was trying to think of earlier. If you could find the shroud that Christ was wrapped in, you know what you have? A worthless piece of cloth. He's not in it anymore. He's in glory. He's the risen Christ who stands as our mediator and keeps us. Now, look at verse 5. Let's read these last verses. What we have here, these verses speak of Hezekiah as a sinner saved by grace who ruled Judah in the grace and power of God. And God preserved him and prospered him in the kingdom. Look at verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Now that's God-given faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. God says he was the greatest king of Judah. Now why was he great? Because he was such a good guy? No. It's because he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. He says in verse 6, for he clave to the Lord. He clung to the Lord and departed not from following him. This is the power of God. This is the strength of Christ in this man. This is not a man who of his own personality or his own work rose above everybody else. This is a man whom God blessed by his grace. He says he kept his commandments. That doesn't mean he kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. He didn't. But he kept the covenant, which the relief from the sin of not keeping the Ten Commandments came through the types and the pictures of the sacrifices and the priesthood, which pictured Christ. And it said, which the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 7 says, and the Lord was with him. There you go. There's his strength. Christ is our strength. Not ourselves, not our numbers, not our bank accounts. The Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. The Assyrian Empire was the biggest empire that day, and Hezekiah didn't give in to him. Even though he might have been outnumbered and all that, and there are other stories you can read about that. Verse 8, he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. He didn't give in to the Philistines. In other words, all that came against him, he trusted in the Lord and he walked in the ways of God. Why? Because God was his strength. Christ was and is our strength. Okay.